I had it all for the announcement part. Woo! How we doing? I like that. Fired up this morning, right? I'll tell you what, Neville's not here yet. I'm sure he's on his way in, but him and I won like 5 games of cornhole last night, so we're pumped! You gotta get excited, man. Don't we? I mean, we're here to get excited about Christ, right? No, we're not. We're here because we are excited about Christ. Yeah. All right. I'll tell you what, I like a little participation. I don't know if you could tell that or not, but I do. I like a little participation. I'm going to ask some questions during this time this morning, and one of them's right off the bat. Okay? And I want everybody to practice something before we go on. All right, everybody take your right hand, put it here. All the way up. Go ahead. All the way. Yeah. There we go. If you have an answer, that's what we do. Yeah. Yeah. See, because I want some people to sit there and go, yeah, I want to see how long you can hold that up. All right? No. But it's okay to answer. It's okay to have more than one. All right? Now, the first question, we got a little look of surprise when we came up with the theme for this rally and we started putting it out there to people, spiritual evolution. And I think, and well, as a matter of fact, I know, the thing that got the surprise was that last word, evolution. Okay? So, I'm just asking, in a general sense, what is the first thing that comes to our mind when we hear that word? A monkey. Good job. You forgot this. Yeah, you got... Yeah. He's right here in front, man. I mean... Yeah. All right. A monkey. What else? Anything else? Huh? Charles Darwin. Anything else?
Man-made.
Fish and legs. Very good. Wasn't the first thought that popped into my head, but okay. Fish with legs. All right. Davey, I want you to turn around and notice. All these people are raising their hand. It's a good thing, man. Giraffes. Okay. Sue, if there was a bus driver right now, you just went under it. I'm just telling you. Shannon. You can even train a monkey to do this. That's right. Gilbert. The Big Bang Theory. It's written in Jay's book, The Primeval or Primordial Ooze. Right? Yeah.
Billions and billions of years.
Ah, yes. That's one of my favorites. Billions and billions of years.
Fossils.
Okay. What we think of when we think of this word, most generally when it pops into our head is what the world thinks of when they hear that word. You know, we think of mankind. Now we think of it on the opposite spectrum, how ridiculous those things are. But you know, there's nothing wrong in the word itself. It's in what man puts behind it. Okay? For instance, our theme is spiritual evolution. Now I wanted to kind of let you know, in the world view of evolution, man evolved from some lower life form to what they are now. Okay? The principle of evolution is the process of movement from a lower level or a lower form to a higher form. That's why they get the idea of fish with legs or with monkeys or something like that. So when we put that in a spiritual sense, what that tells us is that we are to go from a lower form to a higher form. Now, it was quoted yesterday in 2 Corinthians 3, that we are being transformed from glory to glory. It's an evolution. It's a transformation. It's a metamorphosis, as was brought out. Okay? Along with this thought, though, comes this concept. How long will we evolve? If that's the sense. How long? Anybody? I don't see any right hands going on. There's Bob. Yeah. So our faith is complete? Speak. So we are as our Lord. So that's the principle of evolution, is that it will evolve until it reaches the perfect form. That's it. Well, what is spiritual evolution? It's the same thing. We will evolve until we reach that spiritual form. I want you to look with me, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. And this is what it says. Now we know, just to kind of set a little background, the Ephesian letter is written to a predominantly Gentile group of Christians who he's trying to develop in their mind the concept that they are now something greater than they once were. That's not too hard of a concept for us to fathom, is it? I mean, the power of God has made us something greater than we are. And yet, he also lets them know in this letter that they have somewhere to go. Okay, they haven't reached that pinnacle yet. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 17, he's talking to them about whom he left behind. He gave, in verse 11 it says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now listen, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, obviously, when I said listen to this, I wanted us to concentrate and focus on this one verse. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge and of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, you know, when you kind of read that, a lot of times we tend to read over Scripture, but we don't actually look at what the Scripture is saying. So I wanted to kind of look at that one for a minute. Okay? The Greek word there for mature is many of us know, teos, which means perfect, complete, mature, lacking nothing. Okay? So he says there, we have all these things until we all attain to this unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to this perfect man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, how many of you guys... I'm getting a text. Hang on. It's Chris. I texted him at 7 this morning and said, hey, are you going to be there this morning? He's going to have him lead songs. Yes. He knows that. There he is. Everybody turn around and look at Chris. Yeah. I'm going to have you lead songs. Thanks, Chris. Appreciate it. Wow. Anyway, back to what we were talking about. He says there, until we all achieve to this perfect man, and then he says, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, we understand, I think a lot of us have looked into the concept of the tabernacle, right? We all know what the tabernacle is. It was the tent of meeting. It was what they had in the wilderness before they moved into the land of Canaan. They actually had it in the land of Canaan in Shiloh there for a few years till David set the tabernacle up in Jerusalem, and then Solomon would come in and build the temple, and then it would take over from there. Well, you know, when God was instructing Moses on the building of the tabernacle, he told him three times, he said, make sure you make this thing according to the pattern. According to the instructions you received on the mount. According to the things that I set in order for you to do. And see, that's the same thing. We are being built. We are being transformed. We are evolving into a temple of God. Okay? A dwelling of God in the Spirit. Amen? Okay? Well, he says, make it according to the pattern. Well, what's the pattern? To the measure of the stature, to the fullness of who? Of Christ. See? It's here's Christ. And here we are. And we got to match. That's what he's saying there. We've got to develop ourselves or be developed by God into this creature. Now, you notice how I said both? Because both have to take place. It's not just we have to develop ourselves. God will develop us, but we have to allow Him to do that very thing. See, that's what the Scriptures are detailing. That's what Paul's detailing for him here. He says, I want you to understand, and he says, I want you to come to this fullness. So you've got to understand there's a place you've got to go, and you've got to get there, and it is perfection. Now, you know, a lot of times we talk about sin, and we talk about all those things, and I know that several men here have actually talked about not dwelling on those things, and that's fantastic. And I appreciate that. Don't dwell on sin, because sinlessness or the sin removed from us or leaving us is a byproduct of actual perfection in the Spirit. That's what it is. It's not something, well, I didn't sin today. If I serve God today, if I'm transformed today, if I'm evolving today, then sin falls away. That's the process. It's natural. It's a byproduct. And when Paul's writing this here, he says he gave us these men so that we could come to this knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, and then we will no longer be what? Tossed around like children, tossed to and fro. Okay? I want you to look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. This is one of our favorite scriptures to quote. Okay? It really is. This is one of those ones. It's one of mine. I'm going to tell you right now. Because I'll slap this baby on somebody in a minute, man. You can ask these guys. I'll tear it up. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, he says here that we're to prove what the Word of God is. How? How do we prove what the will of God is? Well, first of all, we've got to know what the will of God is. Amen? Well, the will of God is that we achieve the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what it is. That's what the whole new creation concept is about. That's what the whole idea of being born again, being created anew, walking in the newness of life. I mean, you can take any of these scriptures and slam them in there, man, and you can say, this is the principle, that we all attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's it. Isn't it? Well, of course it is. That's God's will. Now, remember what I said, it actually takes both. God will do it, but we have to let Him or allow Him. See, here in the Greek, when we look at 12:2, it says, be not conformed. That's all on us, man. Every last bit of it is absolutely on us. He says, be not conformed to this world. See? That's an imperative mode. And it's an active voice. You don't do it. Okay? So it's a command that you don't do that. But he says, but be transformed. That's also an imperative mode. But it's in the passive voice. Passive means to receive the action. Well, wait a minute. Mike? No, I told Bill I was going to mention him in the sermon. I'm going to go down here. Bill? You and your grandson look a lot alike, and he's got more hair. That would mean that God has now commanded you and I and everyone here to receive transformation. Wow. How? By the very next command. By the renewing of your mind. See, we got to understand that every letter that is written to these churches is not to convince them the power of God exists, but that they might know it exists in them. See? They already became Christians, so they already believe the power of God exists. But what we have to wrap our minds around, as I always say, see, what we have to wrap our heads around, our brains around, is the fact that it exists in our body. It exists in our life. And when we do that, that's the beginning of evolving into the very nature of God, or the nature of Christ, to the measure of the stature, to the fullness of Christ. So now I have another question for you. What's the first thing you think of when you hear the word faith? Yeah. Confidence. Any other? Chris missed the whole exercise. So, Chris, go like this. Raise your hand. Okay. If we have an answer, that's what we do. Okay. Just thought I'd let you know. David didn't get it the first time, so put it back on you. All right. What's the first thing you think of? She said confidence. Well, seeing with your spiritual eyes. Okay? Great answer. What do you think of when you hear the term lack of faith? Lack of confidence? Blindness in your spiritual eye? You see, we got to understand, to begin evolving, we have to really grasp the fullness of the power of our God. See, that's something that while Jesus walked this earth, they weren't getting too much of. I want you to look at Matthew, the 14th chapter, verses 22 through 36. Matthew 14, 22 through 26, or 23 through 36, excuse me. It says this. Now, we kind of know he fed 5,000. They saw a great miracle there. His disciples did. They go on in the boat. He's going to walk on the water. Okay? Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he set the crowds away. After he had set the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them by walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." When they crossed over, they came to land, Gennesaret. And when the men of the place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding district, brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak. As many as touched it were cured. You know, when we look at this event, we oftentimes look at Peter, and we look at what was going on there. And, you know, what we tend to forget is there are measures of faith exercised here. See, there's Christ's faith in just going and walking on the water. Then we have Peter's faith, which he got out of the boat. He understood the power of God because he walked on the water. But then he began to fail because circumstances destroyed his faith. And then we have the man who just stayed in the boat. Just stayed in the boat without exercising really any faith until he got in the boat. Then it was time to praise God. Then it was time to worship and to say, "Oh man, you're the Son of God, man. You know, wow." The one I wanted to focus on was Peter's. See, because that's the one where we as the church tend to fall into most times. We begin to exercise the power of God that is within us. We begin to walk out into the storms of life. We begin to exercise faith. We begin to go out there, but eventually circumstances surrounding us start to overcome us, and we become somebody who starts to sink and cries out, "Lord, save us." Do we believe in the power of God? Do we believe enough to walk out into the storms of the sea? Do we believe enough to spiritually evolve to the point? He was almost to the point where he was reaping Jesus. And then he looked around. Think about that for a minute. We have the opportunity, we have the privilege, we have the power, and we have the responsibility to reach the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, and there should be nothing that ever would stop us until we reach that. That's the theory of evolution. That we will evolve until we hit the perfect form, which is Christ. That's the theory of evolution. One more. Let's look at John chapter 11. Now, I spoke about this a couple weeks ago, so those of our assembly already know what I'm going to talk about. In John chapter 11, and bear with me. It's quite a bit of reading. I tried to cut it down a little bit for sake of time. But in John chapter 11, we're going to read verses 17 through 45. Because I'll tell you what, you just can't put too many breaks in there. And this is a story about Lazarus and when Jesus raised him from the dead. And in this event, we see exactly what we've been talking about this morning. We see a belief in the power of God, but not that it exists in Christ. I want to look at that. First off, before we start reading, what we see is they came and told Jesus that Lazarus was sick. Jesus waits around a couple days. See, Jesus wanted him more than dead. He wanted him dead, dead. You guys know the story. When he got there, he'd been in the tomb 4 days. He wanted no doubt. He wanted absolute confidence and people to be convinced of the power that existed within him. And that power did exist within him. But he wanted dead. I mean, not he just fell down dead, oh, somebody breathed air into his mouth. He wanted him gone. Alright? And so he waits around 2 days, and the disciples, you know, he starts talking to them. He said, "Hey, let's go now, and let's go see Lazarus." And they say, "Well, you know, the Jews were just seeking to kill you, Jesus. You sure you want to go there?" There's a little doubt there. And then he says, "You know what? Our friend Lazarus sleeps." And they say, "Well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better." So Jesus had to put it plain and simple. Boys, he's dead. Just that quick. He is dead. Our buddy Thomas, also called Didymus, the twin, jumps up. Says, "Let's go with him so we can die with him." See, Jesus was talking about raising him. Thomas was talking about mourning him. They believed in the power of God, but they did not believe it existed fully in the Christ. So, that's where we pick up our story. So when Jesus came, in verse 17, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had came to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, and Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." Well, it must be too late now, right? "If you'd have been there, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Man, that sounds good, doesn't it? I know, I still believe in you, Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know, he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Well, hello. Didn't you just say, "I believe that whatever you ask, God will give you"? And he says, "He will rise." "Oh, I know he'll rise on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary his sister, saying, "Secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you." When she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Now, man, you got to believe that when Mary gets there, I mean, she's the one that went to Simon's house, washed his feet, did all this great stuff. You got to believe she's going to be just hunkered down in faith, right? Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came to her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind and have kept this man also from dying?" Now, see, I want to tell you something. I really don't believe Jesus wept because Lazarus was dead, because he was going to raise Lazarus again. But I think he wept because he saw the lack of faith in the power of our God. "Could not this man who opened the eyes of blind..." See, people have this measure of faith that the power of God exists, yet they don't believe in the fullness of the power of God. See, Jesus wasn't limited. This is what he's getting ready to do, is break down the barriers of limitation that man, in the eyes of man, put on him and put on ourselves. And this is what he says. Jesus, in verse 38 again, deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said, I giggle every time I read that, man. I think the King James says, "Surely he stinketh." Yeah. "Surely he stinketh, man." Jesus said to her, "Did not I say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Wow. "I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Think about that. Everything that Jesus met, everything that he said, that was said to him was, if you'd only been here while there was hope. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the power of the cross. They didn't believe that He was God in the flesh. When we walk through this life, we run into the same obstacle. We run into individual religious leaders who tell us, we can't. Surely you don't have the power to exist beyond the flesh. Surely you don't have the power of the resurrection in you. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. And that's what we've got to wrap our heads around. It's the fact that that power not only exists, and I mean the fullness of that power exists, but it exists right here in Mike Hartman. You see, I want you to look at Ephesians 3:14-21. I'm going to have to push along here. Okay? In Ephesians 3:14-21, Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus is this. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His power, the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in some other man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within someone else, to Him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That's power! And someone else? Who caught that? Go ahead. That power works within me. That power works within you. That power works within everyone who is a partaker of the Holy Spirit of our God. That's the power. You know, we read Romans 12:1-2. The power of that verse, of being transformed by the renewing of your mind, is actually laid in the foundation of Romans chapter 8. I want you to turn back there. Romans chapter 8. This is the victory chapter of this letter. I mean, everything up until this point, he was dealing with a Jewish mindset, an Israelite mindset about the law. And he says, man, here's the law. And even at the end of chapter 7, he says, you know, under the law, I could do nothing, man. I hated the things I did. I did the things I didn't want to do. I knew to do good and could not do those things. That was the law. That was the defeatist flesh. That was those things that held man and said, here's the standard, but you can't get there. That was the religious leaders of the day. He said, here it is. You can't do it. So therefore, I hate to do the things I do. I know to do good and don't do those things. And here in chapter 8, he says, man, but now here's the victory. Here's the power. That's what he says. He says, therefore, there is now, when? Now. So before that, he was talking about then. So now he's talking about now. Everybody got that, right? All right. It's okay to get excited. But not too much. All right. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do as weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son, likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We're going to couple that together with Ephesians 2:6. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father! That's right. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Do we believe in the power of the resurrection? We've been resurrected. We don't walk in this plane anymore. We don't walk in this flesh. If we indeed have the Spirit of God, we will better be walking in the Spirit. Ephesians 2:6. He's done what? He's raised us up and seated us where? In the heavenly places. In who? In Christ Jesus. I often tell a lot of people, man, I've said it in many, many places now, perspective is dependent on position. And He put us in the highest position possible. And our perspective is we ought to maintain and be that position. See? We ought to evolve to the measure of the stature to the fullness of Christ. Back in John, Mary and Martha, their problem was that they believed in the existence of the power of God, but not in the fullness of the power of God. Do we believe the power of God exists in us? Let's try it one more time. Oh, yeah. Do we believe the power of God exists in us? All right. Then we ought to be evolving into the very nature of God. Amen? That's right. Where's my Kayla at? That's my amener back here. Wow. I want to look at Ephesians 1:15-23. I got about 5 minutes to be on schedule. So get ready. I still got half a page, man. All right, we're good. Ephesians 1:15-23. Paul again in his prayer for the church, he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your hearts," what Bob said, "may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." He said there, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you will have a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him," because Paul understood that knowing Jesus is knowing the pattern, and knowing the pattern is the ability to transform into that image. And then he puts us in a place where we can know Jesus. Wow. The eyes of your heart be enlightened. Well, look, 2 Corinthians 4:7-18. 2 Corinthians 4. He empowered us with the same power that He raised Jesus from the dead with. And it says this, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believe, therefore I spoke.' We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, says, we've got to be selfless. We got to go above our senses. He said, it's not about what we see. It's about what we don't see with these eyes. It's about what we see with our understanding. It's about what we see with our heart. Do we see Jesus on the throne? Do we see Jesus resurrected? Do we see Him in glory? Do we see Him perfect? Do we see Him above the world and above the flesh and above all these things, filled with glory and seated at the right hand of God? And if so, that's the pattern. Do we match the pattern? We must evolve until we do. Because that's God's will. When Mary and Martha took Jesus to the tomb, they said, "Oh, if you're only in here." I'm going to give you a little background. What we said back there in Corinthians, Paul said, you know, we were pressed but not crushed, and he did all those things. We have a tendency to say the power of God exists to bring us out of drugs or addiction or alcohol or pornography or any of those things. God has the power to do that, but yet not the power to take us all the way to perfection. Who said? See, we fall into that category with Mary and Martha. God, you got the power to bring me this far, but there's a limit to your power. You know why people do that? Because they're afraid of the fullness of the power of God existing in them. And what that means. That's why people do that. You see, it's a little math lesson. We got a lot of mathematicians. I've heard that a couple times in some of the sermons, man. A little math lesson. If the fullness of the power of God existed in Christ, and now Christ exists in us, what does that equal? The fullness of the power of God exists in us. With that honor, and with that glory, comes great responsibility to measure up. That's evolution. Mary and Martha sat there, and Jesus stood at the tomb. And He didn't go up to Mary and Martha and say, "Lazarus, come forth. Come on." Says He cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" Guess what, boys and girls? Church, come forth! And walk in the Spirit of God. Amen.